The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory
to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It is also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of unchastity causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one." The Gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. So as we hear our readings this morning, especially the epistle and the gospel and the ways that they talk about the law and teaching, I think of a dear friend and mentor of mine, Father John Van Enwyk, who talks about the development of faith as being like rocket boosters on the space shuttle. These things that carry this massive craft into orbit are so heavy, so full of energy and laden with fuel. And if you were to ignite them all at once and set them off in an uncontrolled reaction, they would make a tremendous destructive explosion. But when their energy is channeled just right and they burn in just the right way, they make it possible to carry this vast craft and the human person to the point of a stable orbit between the heavens and the earth. But, he says, If the rockets are jettisoned too soon, the space shuttle will never reach that point for which it is destined. And if they are held onto and not released at the right time, they become like a weight around the neck of the spacecraft and the people in it, pulling them all back down to Earth. If the rockets burn too long, the shuttle misses the stable point for which it was aiming, and if they burn not long enough, again, it all comes crashing down. And the symbols, the rituals, even the laws of our faith are like those rocket boosters. What we're actually seeking is a dynamic, generative, and durable relationship with God. And so to content ourselves with "you shall not murder" would rather miss the point. It would be to give up the opportunity, the invitation to enter into the bigger dance of figuring out how it is that we are supposed to live and how it is that we are supposed to be gods. And Jesus offers us some moral elaborations, that process that we all go through of building up a complexity in our sense of right and wrong. He points out that it's not enough not to murder, but that in seeing what that law is trying to get at, we should strive also not to hate. And in fact, it's not enough not to hate. We also shouldn't disparage anyone, calling them a fool or saying something untrue about them. And let's be real. It's not enough not to disparage. We have to find our way to love, too. And even in these basic laws, these basic rules for living, there are tensions. We're not supposed to destroy a human life because that is something that God has created and breathed God's energies and life breath into. And yet Christ certainly would have allowed for the possibility of destroying life in an animal, also created by God, in order to use it for food. Or perhaps you find that repugnant, and there is that part of us that says, no, let's avoid that and that and that and find one more bad thing to get rid of. But what about the possibility that we might at some point, somewhere in all the world, need to end one life in order to save another? What about those lives which have become so painful and unlivable with no possibility of relief that people seek to end them? What if the mosquito that spreads malaria? What if the grass which is casually crushed underfoot? To enter into moral living is to be willing to confront those questions and to take them seriously, and not to imagine that for some or all of them, there is simply an easy answer that once you arrive at it, your work is done. Sometimes we soothe ourselves by living at the conceptual level rather than getting down to the nuts and bolts of living, declaring that there might be such a thing as just war, never mind that the people who have to enact and embody and enflesh that war are rather less likely to agree. There are so many horrors of living which are only really horrors when they're right in front of you and real. And there are other things that we think are just completely beyond us, that we are sure we could never do until we are in that place where they are an obvious necessity and maybe even become a blessing. And in the arc of our development, in our spiritual life and our moral life, the commonest error that we make is to look at the arc of our own journey, our own path to the promised land, and to imagine that others simply need to join us up where we are, to get on our page, to accept what we at last have figured out. Our conclusions, after all, are hard won and good. And we used to live on that nonsense, that baby food, like the Corinthians to whom Paul writes, but now we feast on sterner stuff. We know the real thing. Except that solid food isn't actually superior to milk for infants. And while there are times that we enjoy the nutrition of something tougher, there are also times, at least metaphorically and certainly in my experience actually, when there is nothing better than to be soothed by the familiar comfort of milk. And the space shuttle here, which is in orbit, if it were still in orbit, doesn't look down at the shuttle waiting on the launch pad and sneer at it for needing such childish, petty things as rocket boosters. Those are what it needs to get where it intends to go. The dear and strange and highly English G.K. Chesterton writes in his book Orthodoxy about this same tension which is before us here as we think about our moral path, our spiritual path, this tension between simple truth and complexity of development and embracing and letting go. He describes that as he matured into someone who certainly thought himself quite an intellectual, he had to free his mind and not let himself be shackled and limited, really, by convention. He writes about feeling compelled to allow himself to enter deeply into the heresy of what felt real and authentic and believable to him. He had to let go of what he thought he was supposed to believe and was expected of him and be able to be honest with himself about what he really put his faith in. And he writes of that period in his faith development with a sort of melancholic, fond distance, the way we talk about the folly of youth, and says that with time he came to see that the more he tried to be heretical, to let himself go out to the furthest extreme, to think the most ridiculous but passionately believed thing, the more he found that he was simply rediscovering orthodoxy, walking in the path of so many who had come before him, and just reinventing with great difficulty that which the church had always been trying to teach him. When he allowed himself to be real, to be honest, and to believe what he really needed to believe, he found what the church always taught. What he had dismissed as baby food, something to be tolerated in childhood, believed for a short while, and then let go of, was, in fact, the luxurious, nutritious, and hedonic meal for which he longed. It could contain all his nuance, all his complexity, all his secret thoughts about the strangeness and wonder and beauty and pain of life. I think of our image of God. Perhaps we start by imagining that God is a person like us, or that, what, very tall, very white man in long flowing robes. Perhaps more honestly, we imagine that in the way that our parents are big people, God is the big person for the parents, that one that ultimately really is omniscient, omnipotent, and directs everything to make sure that we are okay. And we come to dismiss that as childish. We realize how foolish we were to believe all of that and start instead to search for God in the farthest reaches of the universe. Maybe we start to imagine that God is the essence of being itself. Or once more, that God is beyond being and beyond the universe and beyond creation, that thing which when our minds search for, we feel either mystical delight or terrifying panic. Perhaps we come to say in our great maturity even, God is so fundamentally unknowable, so foreign, so transcendent, that it isn't worth trying to think all that much about God at all. And it's there, right in that inflection point, that we can overshoot our orbit entirely and end up drifting off into indifference and nihilism. And we can crash down to earth, seeking the security of fundamentalism, that reductive heresy of thinking that, yeah, we have got it all figured out. We do know who and what God really is. But the stable orbit, the thing about that point, is that it's not really stable at all, certainly not static. It's that thing which turns in and back and around itself, and so that in fact it is stable in the falling, and the falling, and the falling, always towards some point just beyond the horizon, such that you manage to remain perfectly aloft. So some days God is completely unknowable, and some days you feel like you could befriend the universe itself in some fundamental way. Some days you have the unsettling feeling even that the ground of being, that which is beyond knowing, which is almost not even worth thinking about, might also have some personhood, some relational nature, something entirely unlike you, or something entirely like you. The truth isn't in figuring out which of those things is real, but in figuring out how to live with the shape of the life of faith as it occurs to us again and again and again. Jesus tells us that if our hand causes us to sin, we should cut it off. Has it ever been our hand which causes us to sin? We know full well that that comes from somewhere else. And yet, there are times when there is this thing that we are holding on to, that we're clinging to, that we can't think we can't let go of, which is continually leading us astray and causing us pain, and it might be time to find a way to let that thing go. And at the same time, and on another level, that part of us that we want to let go of is still going to be there. You can't get rid of those parts of us that go astray. Going astray is part of the process of being alive. And there will always even be that unspeakable part of ourselves that we probably don't even confess in the quiet of our own hearts, which could very easily give in to murder, maybe even could enjoy it. And there will always be that simple rule that seems so obvious that we don't even consider it, which says that we must not commit murder. Our faith is big and dynamic and alive enough to hold all of these things. And we really need baby food about as often as we need stout meat, whatever it is that we now swear by. We are always getting lost and being found. We are always moving to higher and lower orbits and launching from a place that we thought we were going to stay forever to find some new and different home. And we're always coming to know God for the first time, even as we return to the signs and symbols and hopes and even practices of our infancy. We return and return to the place that we've been before and find that it's not really like we remember it. It's not so confining and limited and paltry. We have grown, but there is something new here too. And we reach the new and unknown promised land and find that in this strange and unfamiliar place that we have searched so long for, there is something that feels like home and milk and the comfort of our youth. We're always arriving, always departing, and always precisely where we need to be. We are faithful and heretical, and these things are not so far apart as we fear. But also, like Chesterton in his youth, they are not so far apart as we might hope. So may you let yourself delight in your dance, our dance, the dance with God, and be humbled by the paths which have been left by those whose dance has gone before your own. Amen.